continuing not every psalm, but up to the point of the psalms. This is Psalm 4. It does say at the beginning, for the choir director on stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will go lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You enjoy poetry in your reading, of course, maybe in high school or in college, you some areas in English they call it, and there was a section in there, it was called poetry. I hope you've enjoyed poetry. We'll talk a little bit more about poetry. There are two different types of poetry we'll talk about for a moment. First, there is the type of poetry that most children love. They love nursery lines, and there are others that are strictly rhyming. Maybe some other people love lyric poems and epic poems. There are some other people who love blank verse and so on. Blank is not to interest as far as I'm concerned, however. Now, beloved, hang on. Hebrew poetry is different, and it is different from any of our poetry. Poetry, especially Hebrew poetry, emphasizes polyrhythmism. There is synonymous, and you have a good illustration of that in Psalm 49, verse 1, this way, quote, hear this, all peoples, now hear all inhabitants of the world. There is antithetical, and you have a good illustration on that in Proverbs 15, verse 1, quote, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There is synthetic, and you have a good illustration of that in Proverbs 4:23, verse. Watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Hebrew has still different concepts that are called poetry again. That is chiastic. And you have a good illustration of that in Psalm 51, verse 1. It goes this way. Like one verse in Psalm 51, verse 1, and it has a beginning and an end, one half and the other half. And the one half goes like the beginning. We call it in English A, and there's another piece, and that's B. And then you come to the second part, and it goes from B to A. You follow that? Like Psalm 51, verse 1 says, quote, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, let out my transgression. That was in there, I hope you saw it, A, B, or B, A. Unless you're reading Hebrew, it's Alpha, Beta, verse Beta, Alpha. Now, there is our acrostic, and you have a good illustration of that. Have you studied much of the wondering what poetry was all about? Have you seen real poetry? Actually, it's nothing like you really understood much about anything. Let me tell you two illustrations. For instance, come with me. You should know a little bit about Psalm 119. You know 119. Ah, here we go. Just to look at it. You might look at it that has section, has eight verse, and they call it Aleph. What do you mean by Aleph? Then the next one says Beth. You have any meaning what that word means in your Bible study? Some know, some don't, but let me remind those who have been. What those words in there are the Hebrew letters. And the first part is called Aleph. That's the first section. But the other thing you haven't seen, probably most of you haven't seen, except there in that section called Aleph, it has, again, eight verses. And every verse begins with Alpha. Then you come to the second one and it's Beth. Another eight verses. And again, eight verses. Every begins with the first word, Beth. Well, that's known as Hebrew poetry. You might even see it even very much similar to that sometime. Down in under the old, into the big prophetics. Down here you have Lamentations. If you've read that, there are five verses. Five chapters. But each chapter is 22 verses. Except for the third. There are 66 verses. Now that one, if you let it, every verse going through it has the 22, which is every Hebrew letter there. They call it poetry. But you've got to see once again, there is every verse there has a alpha, that delta, a dog to the line, all 22 of those verses, except in the middle, in that third verse, they are three verses. That's Hebrew poetry. Now, I hope you can stick that just a little bit in there. I just wanted too much about it, but I thought maybe you would be just a little bit about Hebrew poetry. Let's review this once again that we were looking at there. Told him again about that chiastic. Down here, there is acrostic. And you have a good illustration of that. Again, it's been telling you about Psalm 119 and in Lamentation. And each section or quarter, every verse begins with a Hebrew letter in alphabetical order. In the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, every human emotion is expressed in a godly manner. Further, the Psalter is a guide for when he experienced various emotions. Psalm 4 was written for a time of uncertainty. Psalm 4 says, remember who you are and derive confidence, strength, and peace from those realities. Now this afternoon we are looking at this text in four heads. Number one, the believer's situation. Secondly, the believer's testimony. Thirdly, the believer's advice to the world. And fourth, the believer's confidence. Here we go. Here's the first again. The believer's situation. We're looking at verse 1. The psalmist tells us that David was covenant with Jehovah God. First, the psalm tells us that the psalm was written by David. Secondly, because it is clear that David was in the covenant with God in the use of the name Lord to be called capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D throughout that psalm. Notice, the Hebrews, years and years ago, always said that the name of God was so holy that you couldn't use that word ever. So they just kind of, a word replaces that word. You have that in the English that way. Because the word that we're looking here is really the word Lord, as you know it. Sometimes it's this capital L, then small O-R, L-O-R-D. That just means someone who has a position, a king, something like that. But when you come across that word that the Hebrews didn't like that word, could not use that word that now is translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, does not really anymore really Lord should be. It is either the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is that was that word that the Hebrews could be so holy you couldn't even use it again. So wherever you find it, especially in all of the Psalms, even like you find in the Psalm this afternoon, will tell us again and again about Lord. It is Yahweh. Or sometimes we translate a little more to English and we call it Jehovah. Understand? I thought you understand that better. We'll pick it up again. It is clear that David was in covenant with God because capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the special name of God as the God of the covenant, or the special name of God as the God of faithfulness. You will see that through reading throughout the rest of this sermon now. We'll come across that word either by translating it being Lord or being here also as Jehovah. Or sometimes I just use that word Yahweh. Once again, beloved, throughout many of the Psalms, we see that David had a special relationship with Jehovah God. When you face a time of uncertainty, remember God's covenant that He has made with you, and that Jehovah God is the God of faithfulness. This text tells us that David was righteous before Jehovah God. This is exactly what the text says in verse 1, quote, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Notice that David did not depend on his own righteousness. Oh, beloved, David's righteousness came from Jehovah God. And that is certainly a statement of faith. Now, David didn't fully understand that, but he believed it. In the New Testament teaching, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, and the believer's sin is imputed to Christ. According to Romans, every believer has a God righteousness that makes him acceptable before God, especially as Paul says in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, quote, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." This text tells us that David had become helped by Jehovah God in the past. This was Jehovah God's help for David in 1 Samuel 17. A little longer here, it's verses 34 through 37. Quote, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both a lion and the bear. And this circumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, was again like capital L-O-R-D, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. The scriptures tell us that Jehovah God had helped David in the battle against Goliath, in the problems, during the reign of Saul, King Saul, and even others when they tried to defeat David. Now all that was a marvelous basis for further trust by David. So beloved, the fact that Jehovah God has helped us in the past should encourage us to expect further help from him in the future, like David did. When in times of uncertainty, remember, beloved, Jehovah God's past help. Now, this text tells us that David approached Jehovah God in prayer. David, even as a righteous man, pleaded for Jehovah God's grace. Oh, beloved, even the best of people need Jehovah God's grace. The fact is that none of us deserve anything good from Jehovah God. Once again, beloved, another attribute of Jehovah God is graciousness. This is what the scriptures teach us in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, quote, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, watch again, getting that capital L, capital O, capital R, D there, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Then in times of uncertainty, beloved, approach Jehovah God in prayer and call out for his grace, his graciousness, and his loving kindness, and he will help you. Well, that's the first point. Here's the second, the believer's testimony. Number two, the believer's testimony. Now again, we're looking at verses 2 and 3. This text tells us that David had a question. This is exactly what this text says in verse 2, quote, O sons of men, how long will my honor become approach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Basically, beloved, the question of David is, why are you set against Jehovah God, against his law, and against his people? Now that is still the world situation, isn't it? The people of the world may not admit it, or not even know it, but it is true. The scriptures teach us that Jehovah God's people are different than the people of the world. This is exactly what this text says in verse 3. Well, but know that the Lord, saying the word of Lord, if you will, there, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord, same translation, hears when I call to him. Jehovah, God's people, are set apart by Jehovah God. Jehovah God's people, each one are set apart from the world. Jehovah God's people are set apart as his covenant people. Jehovah God's people are set apart for Jehovah God's service. Jehovah God's people are set apart for Jehovah God's glory. Therefore, David's prayer was heard. Beloved, prayer is a matter of religion, and prayer is a personal relationship with Jehovah God, the God of the covenant. Also, David was set forth as the king of Israel, and as such, he served Jehovah God in that position. Oh, beloved, as true believers, we are set apart in our various positions, and as such, Jehovah God has sovereignly called us in life. As you serve Jehovah God in your calling, He hears your prayer. When you are in certain times also, beloved, remember that. Well, that is the second point. Here's the third point. The Lord is the believer's advice in the world. Now, we're looking at verses 4 and 5. Now, the text tells us that the true believer should tremble. This is exactly what this text says in verse 4. Quote, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Oh, beloved, the text tells us that the true believer is to tremble, but not. That person is not to tremble because of worldly fear, and not because of anger, but especially the true believer is to tremble as he enters the presence of Jehovah God's infinite holiness, His infinite sovereignty, and His infinite grace. This text means that the true believer should not disregard his sin. That also means that the true believer should seek not to sin against Jehovah God, and the true believer should seek not to sin against Jehovah God's people. Now, the text tells us that the true believer should meditate. The implication of this text teaches us that we should be still, be reverent, and be humble. To meditate means that the true believer must seriously consider God's Word. Further, to meditate means that the true believer must seriously consider his own sin, what that sin deserves from God. Even more, to meditate means that the true believer must seriously consider what is right and what is sin. Finally, to meditate means that the true believer must seriously consider what you deserve from Jehovah God, what He graciously offers you so freely in the gospel. Now, the text tells us that the true believer should not, And the text tells us that the true believer should offer sacrifices of true worship. Further, this is exactly what the text says in verses 5, quote, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. The psalmist urged the true believers to offer sacrifices of righteousness. That means that the true believer must worship Jehovah God. That is, the true believer must worship in the way that is right. And that is the way of worship that Jehovah God requires. Oh, beloved, this means that the true believer must not worship Jehovah God with self-pleasing, without self-serving, nor with self-centered worship. Finally, that means that the true believing church must use the forms and only the forms that Jehovah God has prescribed in His Word. Finally, the text tells us that the true believer trusts in Jehovah God. Oh, beloved, to trust in the Lord means that the true believer has in faith entered into a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. Now the text says again, quote, trust in the Lord. And that means that the true believer truly believes in Jesus, that he relies on Jesus, that he has confidence in Jesus and in his word. Oh, beloved, that must be spoken from a position of personal experience if it is known to mean anything. What the text says is another way of saying that the true believer and the church must proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the advice that you must give to the world. It is the advice to be given to yourself when you find yourself in time of uncertainty. Well, that was the third point. Here's the fourth point. And the fourth way is the believer's confidence. Now we're looking at verses 6 through 8. Now this text tells us that unbelievers ask many questions. This is exactly again what the text said in verse 6, quote, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Notice again the word Lord there again, Yahweh. The unbeliever asks, who will show us any good? Who will show us what is the good? Or where happiness is to be found? The unbeliever and the true believer may ask, how do we acquire the good? Or how do we acquire real happiness? Man's desires in the world are legion. Instead of legion of man's ideas, a couple of the words here is just thinking more of what's going on with man's ideas. Wealth of many kinds will bring happiness. Security, as defined by the individual, is the good. Health, especially, will bring happiness. Possessions of many kinds are the good. Power of many kinds brings happiness. Pleasure that excites and pleasures the individual, that is the good that all are striving for. Well, like I say, more you can more. Man's idea, there are a legion of the way it's going. But the true believer's idea about what is the good and what happens is to be found is in the text. And it comes with the last phrase in verse 6, which David says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. The true believer follows this text. And that phrase is taken from the Aaronic benediction. Once again, beloved, the true believer asks Jehovah God to lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Maybe this is also taken from the pillar of fire during the desert wanderings of Israel. There, the Israelites were led by Jehovah God with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The pillar provided guidance, protection, light, and warmth for Jehovah God's covenant people. Oh, beloved, Jehovah God looks on his people with pleasure to protect them and to provide for them. That is similar to what Paul taught us in Romans 8, verse 31, this way, quote, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It is also true, beloved, that the prayer of David has the answer, even in the time of certainty. Now, the text tells us that the true believer has real gladness. This is exactly what the text says in verse 7, quote, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. O beloved, when the light of Jehovah God's countenance is upon us, the only result it can possibly be is gladness." True believer must be full of gladness when you remember what Paul said in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. I didn't want to read the whole now. Let me just read a few sections, if you can, here. It's in Romans 8. Starting in what we said a moment ago in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's like heaven. "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, not powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to create us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, what marvelous. Physically, materially, financially, healthy-wise, all the way may not be as we might desire. But if our hope is in Jehovah God and not in these things, we can rejoice, as Paul taught us in Philippians 4, verse 4, quote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Oh, beloved, we must rejoice in the Lord always. That is, we must rejoice in every circumstance. We must rejoice in the Lord always, more than when the worldly man's corn and wine increase. We must rejoice in the Lord always, more than when the things that they deem to be important seem to be going better than they could have expected. Oh, beloved, when we rejoice in the Lord, this is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Finally, the text tells us that the true believer has real peace. Beloved, this is exactly what this text says in verse 8. Quote, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, capital L, make me to dwell in safety." Even in our uncertain world, the text tells us that we have real peace. This is what Paul teaches us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, quote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The psalmist and Paul teach us that Jehovah God gives the true believer a peace that lets you sleep at night. We've all had times, haven't we, when we couldn't sleep at night because we were worried about something that we hadn't done or something that we didn't know how we were going to get done tomorrow. Beloved, if we seek our good or our happiness in things or circumstances, there is no real peace. But there is peace for the covenant people of the covenant God, even in times of uncertainty. That is Jehovah God's promise. That is the experience of Jehovah God's people. Well, that's the fourth point. Very short conclusion. Oh, beloved, the book of Psalms guides us, teaches us, exhorts us, encourages us in every circumstance and during every possible emotional experience in life. Psalm 4 is a psalm for a time of uncertainty. If you, or when you are faced with a time of uncertainty, turn to Psalm 4, read it, meditate on it, believe it, follow it, apply it, and that experience of gladness and peace that are missing in the world will be yours also. That, beloved, is Jehovah God's word for a time of uncertainty. Let us pray. Father, teach us, we pray, for every believer here, to guide us, to exhort us, to encourage us in every circumstance. Oh, Father, when we are faced with what a time of uncertainty, teach us to turn Psalm 4 and teach us to read it, to meditate, to believe it, to follow it, to apply it. And Father, we pray that may all things may really be ours. Amen. Take it. It is found in Him.